So we come to study number 10 on 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 22 to verse 53, Solomon's prayer. Remember that chapter 5 all the way to chapter 8 are concerned with the building of the temple. And we have already seen that the building of the temple of the Old Testament is a picture of the building of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And as we study through these few chapters on the building of the temple, we must draw spiritual lessons for ourselves concerning how we are to build up the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of God. Now, by the time we arrive at chapter 8, we discovered that the building of the temple was already completed, and the inner utensils and those outside the temple had also been completed. Chapter 8 is about the dedication of the temple to God. To dedicate is to, as it were, hand over the building to God for Him to use. And in this dedication service, representatives of all the people in the nation were present. And in fact, we are told that the whole nation was present, meaning that you can regard those present as really numerous, and also everyone was represented by some leader or head of family or other. So you see here that this service was not an ordinary dedication service, but rather it was a reaffirmation of the covenant of the nation with God. And this must not be lost sight of. And as we consider the prayer of Solomon, you discover that the first thing that he mentions is the fact that God is the one who keeps covenant with his people. Now, throughout this service, there were a number of parts, and one part of the service was Solomon turning to face the people to address them. And then he turned back to face the innermost sanctuary to pray to God. And then he turned to face the people again to address the people. And finally, there was the description of the offering of the animal sacrifices. So you see now that there are different parts to the worship service. But we have chosen to consider the similar parts, namely the two occasions when Solomon turned to face the people to address them. We have considered those two parts already. But interspersed in between is this part which we are considering tonight, namely the prayer of Solomon. And Solomon's prayer is really amazing. And as we work through, you will discover why. And by the end of this study, you'll get an idea of how amazing this prayer is. And what we want to note is that since this prayer forms a prominent part of this worship service, we must pay attention to the spiritual lessons to be drawn. And in order to facilitate our study, we divide the prayer into two parts. Verse 22 to verse 30 constitute one section where we consider the manner of Solomon's prayer. And then in verse 31 to verse 53, we have the matter of Solomon's prayer. Manner concerns the way, the mannerism, the method. The matter concerns the content. Okay? Now, of course, there is a little bit of overlap here and there, but we want to see that the first part is basically about the manner by which Solomon prayed. Now, how did Solomon pray? We notice that he acknowledges God as lofty and majestic, faithful and merciful. And this comes across right away in the second verse, reading from the first verse, namely verse 22. We read, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Verse 23 actually says a lot, but we really have no time to focus on every little element mentioned which is important, but we just want to note a few main things. Now, how did Solomon pray? He prayed by raising his hands up to heaven. And this is to indicate that he acknowledges that God is above. We are below. He's pleading with God above. How exactly did he raise up his hand? Was it with his palms facing forward and his hands outstretched? Or was it with his elbows bent? Or was it with his palms faced upwards? Now, we do not know. What we do know is this general posture of hands raised toward heaven instead of hands being down. And this is consistent with the content of his prayer in verse 23, in which he acknowledges God as high, lifted up, and majestic. Now, that of course raises the question, what about Christians today? Do we pray in a similar way? Do we have postures in praying? Now, through the centuries, from the time of the apostle until now, in all the writings, you don't hear of unusual postures being engaged in. And the Orthodox churches, such as the Roman Catholic Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, now these generally are known as Orthodox churches. They seem to have retained the Old Testament postures in their worship service, but the postures are carried out by the priests, not by the ordinary worshippers. So you see, there is a little bit of inconsistency there. They want to retain the postures of the Old Testament, and yet it is only the priests who do that, but the people do not. And the postures include kneeling down, and another posture is while kneeling down, the head touches the ground. Another posture is the spread out, spread eagle on the ground, face down with hands and legs spread out. Okay. Now, all this may appear so pious, so religious, so spiritual, but we must be very careful not to imitate those who focus on external forms of religion. Already we know that the Roman Catholic Church and all the other Orthodox churches have this tendency. They tend to focus on ceremonies more than the content of the Bible. So that straight away alerts us to the danger of just imitating them. But from the Reformation onwards, we discover a recovery of the simplicity of worship, in which prayer is where people just talk to God. And we can talk to God while walking in a park. We can talk to God while we are seated down. And when we are seriously praying, normally we want to focus our mind and show a humility of heart. So we close our eyes to help us focus, and we bend our heads to show that we are submitted to God. And that is about all, see. And in fact, kneeling down is not prescribed as a rule for everyone. So what we can say is that the New Testament has one instance of believers kneeling down to pray, and that is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, in which the apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and after he gave his farewell address, he knelt down and prayed, and we would have to assume that the others also knelt down together with him, although it's mentioned that he knelt down to pray. And they all wept because they thought that that was the last time they were going to see him. Okay? Now, we would say that if anything, it would be just kneeling down to pray. And we cannot press that as a command, because as you can see from the context, they were very emotional at that time. And emotion in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. And in this case, they were rightly emotional in that the word of the apostle had moved them. And therefore, they want to express their submission and their adoration of God, they knelt down to the ground. Then the other posture that can possibly be done and done by the minister during official worship is that of raising the hands to bless the people. This is based on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Luke chapter 24 verse 15, when the Lord raised his hands to bless them, and as he blessed them, he was taken up to heaven. Okay? And so in many churches today, the minister would raise his hands in blessing towards the end of the service. Now, I would say, except for these two postures, no other postures should be engaged in by New Testament Christians. And even these two postures are not put to us as commands. The apostle set the example, but it was limited because it was a special occasion where he met with the Ephesian elders and they were quite stirred in their emotion. And that's about the only occasion where we have people pray by kneeling down. Then with the case of the Lord Jesus Christ blessing the people, if anybody were to raise his hands, it would be the minister conducting the worship service, leading the worship service. Now, apart from that, we don't have any other postures. Then some people say, what about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8? Now let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We are told there in chapter 2, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, virtually all the commentators would say that the lifting up of holy hands there is figurative. It is a reference to prayer flowing out of holy hearts. Okay? And so you see now that there is no need for us to focus on the posture of praying too much, because in the New Testament, the focus is now on the heart. In the Old Testament, the worship tended to be expressed externally by actions, but in the New Testament, it is more the heart. Now, if you insist on postures, then which do you have? And why have some and not have others? Okay? Then you will end up with problems. So what rule have you to guide us in the postures to adopt? So you can only refer to the Old Testament and you discover that many postures are adopted. So which one do we follow? Which one do we leave out? Okay? And in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6, three different postures are mentioned in one verse. And if you were to look with me at Nehemiah, you see the occasion in chapter 8, verse 6, when Ezra, the scribe, read the word of God and prayed. And then we are told in verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. So lifting up their hands is one posture, and they bowed their heads, that is the second posture, and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground, that is the third posture. Okay? Now, with their faces to the ground would be more the prostration, spread eagle on the floor. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is that you will end up with all these difficulties. You will end up with difficulty of what guideline should we have? What clear biblical principles do we have of choosing which posture and leaving out which posture? Okay? So this is in by way of digressing a little so that we learn something about this matter of posture in prayers. The reason why I say this is because in our situation, we are focused so much upon other religions where postures play a big role. And our people should be clear that we don't concentrate on postures like other religions. Then we take note that God is the one who keeps covenant with his people and is merciful to his people. He keeps covenant in that whatever he has promised, he fulfilled. And not only that, the covenant with his people has to do with our salvation. Because when he chose a people for himself and entered into that formal agreement to be their God and they became his special people, it was to prepare the hearts of everyone for the future when God would send the Savior to seal their salvation. In other words, the covenant God made with his people in the Old Testament is to show to us all that there is the covenant of grace by which he saves his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we note here that Solomon noted this fact, that God is merciful and faithful. He's faithful in keeping his words, and he is merciful in providing a way of salvation for his people. Then you take note that Solomon was aware that God's people were to walk before God with all their hearts, we are told in verse 23. And then later on in verse 25, in asking for God to fulfill his promise that on the throne of Israel will always be someone from the descendants of David sitting there to rule, he also mentioned the condition that the children of David should walk before God. So you see now, God is faithful, whatever he promises, he always fulfills. But what about his people? Now, although God knows that we are unable to fulfill our part of the agreement faithfully, see, perfectly, he nevertheless holds us responsible for being faithful to him. And we cannot therefore give the excuse, no, we are not perfect. No doubt you are not perfect. And if God does not deal with us according to our sins, what our sins deserve, it is because God is abundant in his mercy. Don't use our imperfection as an excuse for not attempting to be faithful to God, to be as faithful as you possibly can. So this is to be noted, that Solomon understood that while God is perfectly faithful to his people nevertheless have to attempt to be as faithful as possible to God. And we discover that despite our attempts to be faithful, we still fail. And if not for God's long-suffering and mercy upon his people, where would we be? We would really not be able to stand before him. We would deserve damnation from him. And this is where we are directed to his mercy, shown in the supreme way of sending his only begotten Son to this earth to be our Savior. And this is connected with his covenant made with David, that there will be a descendant sitting on the throne forever. And this is to lead to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, who now rules in his kingdom forever. So you see now that God used the nation of Israel and the house of David to bring about the Savior to this earth. Jesus Christ was descended from the line of David as far as his human nature was concerned. But the promise of having a descendant of David sitting on the throne, ruling forever, is fulfilled spiritually in Jesus Christ, who now rules over the kingdom of God forever. So this must be grasped, and once grasped, we discover that it is amazing that God shows his mercy in such a way to us who are so undeserving. Then, having looked at God, who is lofty and majestic, faithful and merciful, verse 27 to verse 30, now look at man. Man is the creature and the servant, unworthy and needy. And see the contrast. See? God is raised up high, But we cannot be just slightly below him. We are really down in the dust. And that shows the big gap between us. Man compared to God is only a creature before his creator. And we are the servant before the majestic God. And while God is faithful and merciful, we are so unworthy and so needy. We are unworthy of the covenant of salvation which he has given or made with us. And we are so needy, in need of his mercy. And Solomon expresses this truth by noting that really the temple built for God was nothing. The whole universe cannot contain God, how much less the temple built by mere man. So the temple may appear so glorious in the eyes of man, but what is that temple compared to the whole earth and to the whole universe? See, to all creation. How can you expect to contain God within whatever glorious temple you build? And Solomon realized that, so he expressed that fact, that God is high above, we are so small, and whatever we do, however sincerely and however well, cannot match up with the greatness of God and the mercy of God. But God does come to dwell with man, and in the case of Solomon, he built the temple and God condescended to come and dwell in that temple, as we have learned already, the smoke filled the most holy place. And from then on, the nation of Israel could say, God, the Creator, was in their midst. And this is to show that while God is high and lifted up, God is at the same time personal and approachable. And this finally was shown by the coming of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus Christ would come in due time. Meanwhile, in the time of Solomon, the coming of the Savior was represented by the presence of the Ark in the most holy place and the fact that the temple was indwelt by God. So God was there in the temple and the ark represented the mercy of God shown in his Son Jesus Christ. So you see now that Solomon is very clear about this, and as we consider the application of this truth to the situation in verse 29, verse 30, he says that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of his servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So you see, that temple represented the place where God dwelt, when in reality God is in heaven. And when turning to that temple to pray, Solomon is praying that there will be forgiveness from God, because the ark represented the atoning death of Jesus Christ, which in due time took place. Okay? So these are the things that we must note. And for us, we must come to realize that without the atoning work of Christ, there really is no reconciliation with God, much less acceptance by him. So the prayer of Solomon on this occasion mentioning these things show the attitude of heart of the sinner before God. God is lifted up high, we must recognize his greatness, his majesty. And we on our part are creatures in need of his mercy. And we would be really unable to bridge the gap except for God coming in his Son. So by God sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the big gap between us and God is bridged. We are able to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So you see now, these are important, deep spiritual lessons which we must not miss when we consider the manner by which Solomon prayed. Then we move on to the second section, verse 31 to verse 53. Now in this longer section, we find Solomon praying specifically for seven matters. And these seven petitions may be further subdivided into two parts. In the first part, he considered the personal life of the worshipper, and in the second part, the worshipper looks outward to consider God's wider work. So we look inward and then we look outward. Okay? And that is a guide to our prayers. You would have heard this before. Now, often special requests for prayer, it's good to record them in a notebook so that we are able to really fulfill our promise to pray for people specifically. But you don't have to jot down just about everything you have to pray for every day, otherwise you find it so tedious, you know, having to write down everything. So one rough guide is to begin with yourself. Each morning, you pray, you commit yourself to God for the day. You pray for safety, perhaps. You pray for preservation from sins. You pray for usefulness in God's service, to be used by Him as a channel of His truth and His love to other people. So by focusing on yourself first, you pray these few things. Then you look wider to your immediate family, your wife or husband, your children, parents perhaps, see? Pray for them. So for example, your children, perhaps they are having exams today or this week, then you, as you think about your immediate family, you pray for them like that, see? So you pray wider still, you come to the church. So you pray for the unity of the church, the officers of the church, you pray for the ministries of the church, and you pray for particular events that are taking place in that season of the year, see? Then you think wider still, think of the missionaries we know about, the churches elsewhere which we are supporting, see? So in that way, you don't have to record down all these details. It becomes really tedious and you soon stop that practice. So I don't recommend that, but I just suggest that you keep to this simple model of prayer. Then your prayer book is just a record of particular prayers which you might forget, you tend to forget, because they don't fall within this scheme of thinking, okay, in your prayer. So coming back to Solomon to see this second section, you discover the first part of this second section consists of petitions concerning individuals. The first petition concerns vindication for the innocent in the case of interpersonal disputes in which dishonest people swore false oaths. Okay? Now we do meet with situations like this. When you read this in verse 31 and verse 32, you might think that it is old-fashioned, outdated, not applicable to our days. But when you consider the issue at stake, you discover that it applies exactly to us today. You discover that human nature hasn't changed. And we, in fact, are constantly faced with problems of this kind. You look at the newspapers, look at politics, look at the church in the interaction between believers or professing believers, you discover there are often problems of this kind. Interpersonal problems, and people readily swear that they are telling the truth, or they have done this or they haven't done that. Or they claim that they have forgotten this, forgotten that. You see? Conveniently. and you find yourself so frustrated having to deal with people, and especially when they are professing believers, to what extent should we accept their words? You see, on the one hand, they are believers, and if they swear, for example, we should be bound to accept what they say, give them the benefit of the doubt. But then, their behavior is such that along the way, you can't help having doubts. And this is our difficulty, okay? And this is where we come to see that Solomon's prayer is really relevant to us. We commit things to God and ask God to reveal whatever falsehood that is found in people like that. And of course, we on our part want to be true and honest. We don't want to be people who are like that. And because we have made up our mind not to be people like that, we feel hurt or feel difficulty in dealing with people like that. And so this is where Solomon wisely committed everything to God and asked God to expose things to deal with people like that when we are unable to deal with them. And in the New Testament, there is the teaching that we leave vengeance to God. We don't avenge ourselves. Often we may be wrong in our judgment, so it is better to play safe. Don't judge, don't avenge ourselves. When there is any doubt, we better leave it to God. See, when in doubt, don't. Okay? Be on the safe side. See, give people the benefit of the doubt. And though, although we may be at the losing end, the suffering end, the hurting end, it does not matter. Let others harm us, let us not harm others. And the second petition, Solomon asked for God's forgiveness for sin caused to his people by defeat in battles. Now, here, let us look at verse 33 to verse 34. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, you remember Achan, when Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan, there was the sin of Achan. They tried to take the city of Ai, but they failed at first. They were beaten back. And Joshua knew that something was wrong. So he prayed to God. And God revealed that someone had sinned. And so what happened was that the search narrowed down to this man Achan. And Achan had hidden forbidden objects in his tent. And you know the story, it is quite tragic. And Achan had to be dealt with in order to stop the punishment of God, the plague as it were. And Phinehas, the son of the high priest, took the spear and speared him. Yeah? And so Achan was put to death on that occasion, and the plague of God was contained. And you see here that there is the lesson that we must be very careful in our walk with God. Sometimes we may sin, and the sin may not just affect us, but it may affect the church and the wider work of God. That is the lesson. Okay? So sometimes God wants us to repent of our sins in order that we may be spared judgment. But at other times, it is sin that has a wider impact. Then a related matter is found in petition number 3, the prayer for forgiveness of sin that causes a drought. Now, a drought means there is no water, and no water means that there might be a famine, but we talk about the famine later. Now, the drought in and of itself speaks of dryness, speaks of discomfort, okay? And speaks of the lack of vitality in the people. Now, spiritually speaking, it means that our sin can affect the overall vitality of the church, such that the presence of God is no more sensed, such that the church appears to be maintaining the things that are done to worship God, to serve Him, but there is no progress and there is no fruit in the ministry. Okay? Then another situation is also related, but it progresses further. It is the fourth petition concerning famine and plagues. And we are told in verse 37, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, note that expression, okay? The plague of your own heart has connection with the plague experienced externally, okay? And the plague externally has been brought about by the plague of the heart, which is sin, okay? And as we read on, you discover this expression again. He spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. See? So the heart is the focus actually. Yeah? And that shows that the whole of this prayer, in fact, is focused upon the spiritual life. Our spiritual life affects our external life, the condition of our life externally. And so if there are problems of this kind, such as maybe regarded as plagues in the church, we would have to search our hearts. Take for example the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, and Paul wrote to the epistle of 1 Corinthians, consider the many things faced by the church. And often people say, you know, don't write away churches, you know. Churches can be bad, they can be full of errors. But you see, Paul still took the time to write and try to correct them. Now, while that may be true, it must not be put in such a way that such sins can be tolerated. In fact, if anything, we have to say God was merciful in turning the church in Corinth around. Probably at that time, Paul wrote that letter as one last chance for the church. And as it turned out, God turned them around and he subsequently visited and subsequently wrote again. Right? So don't ever mention churches full of problems as though they are alright. They are not alright. So when the church has schism, for example, failures in gospel work and people apostatizing and so on, when one thing after another is found in the church like that, the whole church really have to be on their knees in prayer. We have to search our hearts. Now, what is wrong? And who among us is really holding back God's blessing, causing all these plagues to come? See? We really must search our hearts and make sure that we are not the cause of God withholding His blessing. And we certainly do not want ourselves to be affected. We don't want the family to be affected. We don't want the church to be affected. And we don't want to be affected just by God punishing us for our sins or God withholding His presence, a sense of His presence, and we just coast along in our spiritual life. But worse still, we don't want to be the cause of plagues like schisms and apostasy and other things. Okay? So you see, there seems to be a gradation in the sins or the effects of sins here. And all these petitions mentioned by Solomon concern our life, our behavior, and our interaction one with another. So they are basically personal, relational and personal sins. They concern the people. Now we move on to the second part of this section. We see now the prayer continuing. But this time, the remaining petitions are all outward looking. The fifth petition concerns the happier situation of foreigners turning to God. Verse 41 to verse 43. Solomon, in his time, already had such depth of insight and such far-sightedness to see people coming to worship the God of Israel. He was not just concerned for people to come and trade in the nation or to have cultural exchanges with the nation. All this took place in his reign, yes. But the chief concern of Solomon was that they would come to worship the God of Israel. Okay? Now, applied to our days, it means that the church should be mission-minded and be concerned constantly with soul winning and church planting. On the individual level, we want souls to be saved. On the corporate level and on the wider front, we want faithful churches to be planted. So that should be our concern. Then the sixth petition considered soldiers who did not have access to the temple because they are serving elsewhere, fighting battles elsewhere. Now that, of course, speaks to us of our missionaries. If ever there are actual missionaries sent out by our church. And of course, this would include also adopted missionaries, people we know of who are serving the Lord elsewhere. We must pray for them because they do not have the privilege of meeting together with God's people on a regular basis, living out a normal life as it were, and then coming to church regularly to be fed, to have fellowship, and then going back to our family, to our work, see, and then coming back again to be fed, see, to have fellowship. Now, these servants of God who serve elsewhere, they really need our prayers. Okay? Then the seventh petition concerned captivity in foreign land. Solomon expected that the nation might be taken away. And this is based most likely on what Moses had written earlier, because God had warned that if the nation were to be unfaithful to God, the point would come when God would allow them to be taken away by foreign lands, to foreign lands. And that really happened in later years. But here Solomon, based on the revealed will of God, based on what Moses had warned Israel about, he prayed that if that were to happen, please forgive the people if they turn in the direction of Jerusalem and pray for mercy. Okay? Now, as noted already, that this occurred many generations later, and it appeared that God already foretold, expected this to happen. The first generation may be full of zeal, the second generation may still maintain their spiritual life, the third generation may be losing their faith, the fourth generation are totally godless but calling themselves believers. Okay? So in any church, there is always the problem of the second and subsequent generations. The first generation are often those who have come to faith, they are full of zeal for the Lord, they are full of spiritual vitality. But it's the next generation and the subsequent generations that is a problem. And that's where we must constantly pray for our children and make sure that we really nurture their spiritual life, draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't assume that they are Christians already. Make sure that they understand that they need to repent of their sins to trust in Christ. And remember that this is what is known as the temporal aspect of the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 2 verse 39, we read of the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he said that the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation, in which you receive the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, whoever the Lord shall call. Okay? So the promise is to those who are hearing immediately, the promise is to the descendants of those who believe, and to those who are far off, who will be hearing the gospel when missionaries go to them. Now all of them are to be saved by the Lord calling them. So they need to hear the gospel, they need to respond to the gospel. Right? So we take note that this is actually a lesson to us concerning the second and subsequent generations. They need to be very careful not to take for granted their privileges. They are exposed to Christian things. They have the Bible freely available. They are able to come to church. Many have heard the gospel, heard Christian teaching. Their parents pray for them. The church pray for them. But they take for granted all these privileges. So we must pray that these people will awaken and come to realize, come to themselves as it were, to realize that they need to be born again. Okay? So all in all, what have we learned? As we stand back, we see that this is really an amazing prayer. Truly amazing. Amazing in terms of the spirituality, the fervency of the prayer, and amazing in the content. There's depth of content, there is breadth of content, there is far-sightedness. Oh, we really see here that God inspired Solomon to pray this prayer as recorded for us for our learning. So as we close, we want to note two further applications. Firstly, fervent prayer is not due to the working up of our emotion, but the realization of who God is and who we are in relation to Him. And such awareness is produced only by feasting on God's Word. Then, secondly, Solomon's prayer points us to Christ, our High Priest, who intercedes for His people. We are constantly told that Jesus Christ is our High Priest, our Advocate. He intercedes for us, and therefore we should draw near to Him. If we sin, we can turn back to God for forgiveness in Jesus Christ's name. And if we are sincerely repentant, we can be assured of forgiveness simply because Jesus Christ has done everything needful to save us from our sins. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Before I proceed to give you a brief report of the recent visit to Myanmar, are there questions or comments?